Today, the top transformation of thought, desire, and action. And we'll focus primarily on Saint Thérèse Lisieux from her autobiography called The Story of the Soul, one of the greatest scholars in Christian history. And then John of the Cross, the first of his four books called The Ascent of Mount Carmel. And John of the Cross is probably the most admired spiritual master in the last 1,000 years. Next time, in April, the struggle against sin is the topic. May 17th, the importance of prayer. June 14th, temptations and trials. So all of those here who have temptations, don't miss the last session. Yes. We'll begin with a short reading from today's gospel. One of the passages from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, is perfect for what we are treating today. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Lord, we come in your holy name, praying that your Spirit may lead and guide us throughout this session and throughout the rest of our lives. And since we gather in your name, Lord Jesus, we know from your own lips that you are present in our midst. And we take a moment of silence just to invoke your holy name and to pray for another outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Jesus asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. And she said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the cistern is deep. Where then can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this cistern and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Lord Jesus, we pray that you will draw us into an ever deeper communion with you, so that we can experience, we can receive that fountain of living water, which is your own Spirit. And we make this prayer in your holy name, you who live forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So delighted to have you all here. Those of you who have been coming to the series know that our process is basically going straight through this amazing book written by Ralph Martin called The Fulfillment of All Desire, which is based on the writings of seven of the greatest spiritual masters in our Catholic tradition. And this day, we are focusing, he is focusing on these two, Thérèse Lisieux and John of the Cross. And some people believe that Saint Thérèse Lisieux is the best interpreter of John of the Cross in terms of her own experience, how she lived so deeply the Jesus that John writes about and experienced the dark night in a profound way. And was able to persevere through the dark night, which was an utterly transforming experience for her. Last time, those of you who have the study guide, you can take a look at the summary from the last session. Today kind of flows right from that. And the summary is exceptionally good. Jesus spoke very clearly about the two ends which we can choose, eternal life and love and bliss with the Lord, or eternal separation. And there has to be the possibility of the choice, because we are created with the vocation to love God and to love human beings, which means we have to be able to choose. There's no such thing as being forced to love. And so that's why human beings had to be created with free will, the possibility of sin. But of course, we have the opportunity to not sin. And we have the opportunity of being freed from all of this negative energy that moves us towards separation from God. And that opportunity is Jesus himself, the incarnate Son of God, the Savior of every human being. So that's what we focused on last time, and it was a tough chapter to read because, as Ralph Martin says, contemporary Catholics and other Christians often have, perhaps unconsciously, exactly the opposite teaching than what Jesus taught about the easiness or the difficulty of the path. Because he says in chapter 7 of Matthew that the way to life is narrow, and there are few who find it. And the common understanding is everybody's on their way to heaven. You know, everybody's going to heaven. There's no possibility of hell. There's no possibility of being separated from God. You know, a nice God would never send anybody to hell. But of course, what that summary said, and we saw so clearly in the writings of St. Catherine of Siena, who received a series of revelations from God the Father, God doesn't send anybody to hell or heaven. God invites everybody to the fullness of life, but it's up to us to choose. And we have to make a lot of difficult choices in that process because we're in a fallen world and we have a fallen nature. And so we have to keep seeking the power of the Lord. And now all of you who are here today, I suspect, are pretty serious about the Christian life or you wouldn't be here. Why would you give up a nice sunny Sunday afternoon and sit here for 2 hours in an uncomfortable chair? So you're obviously interested, you know, in the spiritual journey. But even us who are serious about it, we've got a lot of obstacles in our path. You know, we have a lot of habits that get in the way of really giving ourselves fully to the Lord in love and fully loving our neighbor, and much less loving our enemy. So it's a serious spiritual battle, you know, to really stay on the path. And that's why I find this book so helpful, because very concrete examples of processes to move toward heaven. And today's chapter, using St. Therese and St. John of the Cross as guides, is extremely helpful. All right, then we're going to go into 20 minutes of meditation. Now, most of you who have taken that little meditation course I offer in the Jesus Prayer, you could do the Jesus Prayer. We will have 20 minutes of silence. So we're going to turn off the lights. It's very important to come at our meditation experience with just like a child in the arms of a loving parent. That's the attitude. We don't have to work at it. We don't have to try to control the mind. We don't try to get rid of distractions during our prayer. When distractions come, which they inevitably will, start thinking about what we're going to, you know, have for dinner tonight or read something from the past, we just very easily go back to whatever we were doing. So in the case of the Jesus Prayer, we're invoking the holy name of Jesus. And the way we learned it in the course I taught was just the name itself. And we just very effortlessly invoke his holy name and repeat the holy name. And then when we're often, you know, some other place, some distraction, we don't fight it and we don't feed it. We just very easily come back to the holy name. But if you didn't learn the Jesus Prayer, I would suggest that you either use the Lord's Prayer as a way of meditation or take the text that we're going to read today and just read slowly and pause and think about it, read a little more, pause and think about it. And just to believe that the Lord Jesus is in the center of our souls, drawing his attention, drawing our attention to himself. And that's what meditation does. Meditation sets up the conditions by which the Lord can draw our attention to his dwelling place. After 20 minutes, I will say thanks be to God, which is the signal to stop our meditation, but not to open our eyes for 2 or 3 minutes. So let's close our eyes and to repeat after me, please. God, come to my assistance.
God, come to my assistance.
Lord, make haste to help me.
Lord, make haste to help me.
And we pray the glory be. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So we take just half a minute to settle, and then we begin effortlessly and with trust in the Lord, our meditation. For those of you who have not been here before, may wonder why I said, take 2 or 3 minutes before you open your eyes. Because when we begin to practice meditation, and we do it correctly, we find that automatically the mind begins to settle down. Body follows the mind, so the body begins to settle down. We enter a deep state of relaxation. And so if you open your eyes too quickly after meditation, it could be a bit startling, kind of like getting woken up out of a dream. You know, at least 2 or 3 minutes before you open your eyes. How many found that the practice went easily? You felt comfortable during your meditation practice? And the reason it felt comfortable, for those of you who raised your hands, is that you were following the simple instructions that the tradition gives us. We give the mind something to chew on, so to speak, something to keep its attention, but not to control it. So in this case, in the case of the Jesus prayer, we're just invoking the holy name of Jesus. In the case of Lexia Divina, we're reading the scriptures. You know, a few verses at a time, and we close our eyes, we think about them, talk to the Lord, we open our eyes, we read a few more lines, we close our eyes, we ruminate on the text. Very easy, simple process. Those who practice the rosary, it should also be in kind of a meditative way. We don't try to focus too rigidly on the mysteries at the beginning of the 10 Hail Marys. We say, you know, the first joyful mystery, the Annunciation. And then we just have a moment just to kind of bring to mind that passage of the scripture of Mary, young woman, surprised by this angel who says, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. We think about the mystery. And then we just very lovingly and simply pray the 10 Hail Marys without trying to control the mind. And then the rosary also brings us to a meditative state. Now, what do I mean by a meditative state? It's basically the mind being settled. Even though there are going to be thoughts, you know, they're kind of going through. By the way, those of you who said the meditation went easily, how many of you had thoughts in your meditation? What's the matter with you? Everybody has thoughts, that's right. Until we reach the fifth dwelling places, everybody has thoughts. Usually for many years of practicing meditation, so-called distractions, is part of the purification process. Because when you enter into a meditative state, the mind begins to heal. And so when that stress is being released during the silence of meditation, something happening on the physical level, the nervous system is releasing stress. There's some kind of, you know, healing of some kind of chemical imbalances, whatever. So that's why St. Teresa of Avila is very clear about this. Because for years she tried to stop those thoughts from coming. Those unwanted thoughts, maybe angry thoughts or lustful thoughts or worried thoughts. But she couldn't. And she found the more she tried to stop those thoughts, the more thoughts she had. And headaches would come. And strain. She'd feel agitated during a meditation to the point where she felt sometimes almost like horror on entering the chapel when she was going to start her meditation because she was so agitated for a period of time because she didn't know how to meditate correctly. Fortunately, she did receive proper instruction, and she realized that the greatest spiritual masters speak about this effortless approach to meditation, which is based on faith. So you enter into meditation with trust that the Lord wants me to abide in His presence. The Lord wants me to be resting. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. That's what the Lord wants to do in meditation. And He does if we let Him. So if we don't control the process and we let Him control it, that's how we enter into this meditative state. Now, did anybody have any difficulties during the meditation? Anybody feel uncomfortable? Yes. You started thinking about bills you need to pay. Yes. So you were agitated briefly by thinking about that Visa bill. And then you just say, Lord, I turn it over to you. And that's what we're doing practically. When we're thinking about that bill or thinking about somebody I should have phoned and I didn't, or somebody's mad at me and I get agitated for a moment, as soon as I recognize that I'm agitated or I'm upset or I'm stressing on something, I don't fight it. I just go back to invoking the holy name of Jesus. Or I go back to reading the scriptures if I'm doing the Lectio Divina. Or I go back to the Hail Mary if I'm doing the rosary. It's very simple. We don't want to complicate. Anybody else have any difficulties? Any questions about your practice? Yes. Yes, what about the good thoughts? What about when we have very pious thoughts, holy thoughts? We start maybe having an image of Jesus comes to mind. Shouldn't we focus on that? No. No, not during the Jesus prayer. Now, during our Lectio Divina, of course, we do have this little more active form of meditation. So we are thinking about something. We're thinking about the biblical scene or the biblical message. So Jesus prayer is different from Lectio Divina in the sense that Lectio Divina does involve some effort. But it's a very, very gentle type of effort, just thinking easily about the text. Jesus prayer is a more direct way toward contemplation. Jesus prayer is the simplest form of meditation, one of the most ancient forms. As those of you who took my course know that it comes from the Desert Fathers of the 3rd and 4th centuries. I always go through this little exercise after we meditate to ask about your experience, because it's important to talk about your experience. It's important to share your experience. Because St. Teresa, for a few years, had a terrible time in meditation because she was embarrassed to talk about her experience because it was so awful. It was so uncomfortable. And she said, I must be evil. Because I'm having all these negative thoughts during my meditation. I'm so distracted. I can't think about God. She was embarrassed. When she finally opened up with a good spiritual director who was wise, he was then able to direct her properly. So one of the purposes of these seminars is to give people proper instruction in meditation based on the tradition, and then to monitor your experience. So be sure to raise your hand and ask any questions you have about your practice or any doubts or difficulties, or joys. It's also good to talk about the great experiences to see, well, what's happening there? Yes? Oh, I'm so glad you said that. Because some of you are now becoming more advanced practitioners. You've been practicing for several years. And often in the beginning of our practice of the Jesus Prayer or Lectio Divina, some very beautiful experiences. Even the first day, first week, deep peace. It doesn't last, for maybe a minute or two. You get that deep silence and deep peace. But then 5-10 minutes later, the peace comes back. And you feel so relaxed. And sometimes there's even like a real joyfulness. And this goes on for months, having some really very restful and peaceful, inspiring meditations. And then after a year or so, or 2 years maybe, where you've had periodically these very, very pleasant, enjoyable meditations. We always have these interspersed with lots of thoughts. Nobody has silent meditations every day, unless you're extremely advanced, which very few people are. So, but you do have some very pleasant, very comfortable experiences, sometimes for a year or two. And then all of a sudden, it stops. And you're doing your meditation, and you're flooded with thoughts. And they're not pleasant thoughts, as you said. You might have these angry thoughts, or you're agitated about something, and they just keep coming and coming and coming. This is a sign of a deeper level of growth, because we're like the onion. There's all these layers on the onion. And so sometimes we have very deeply rooted traumas from the past, or we have real anger or lust or tensions from the past that are rooted deep in our unconscious, from sometimes way back to childhood, but they're deeply rooted. And it's like a knot. We're all knotted up sometimes. It's physical as well as psychological. There's like knots in the body and in the muscles and in the nervous system. Meditation is a deeper form of rest than sleep. So when you meditate regularly, and by regularly, at least once a day, preferably twice a day, by regular meditation, we're exposing the nervous system and the mind to this very deep form of rest. And it allows these more deeply rooted stresses, these knots that have often been there for years, they begin to unravel. But sometimes it takes a year or two for some of these most tightly wound up knots to release. So you're having, you know, a lovely time like Barbara was talking about, just very pleasant, very relaxing meditations, very silent, and you feel really close to the Lord. And then, what you just said, it's gone. Yeah, it's just gone. Because now you have exposed your mind and your body and your soul to this silent presence of the Lord repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. And now the more deeply rooted stresses are warming up, warming up. These knots are gradually unraveling, gradually unraveling, gradually unraveling. And then all of a sudden, they unravel. And the unraveling sometimes takes months. It's like this long, long, miles long string that's, you know, unraveling, unraveling, unraveling. And so for months, you'll have very active meditations. Lots of thoughts, lots of thoughts. Now, if you fight them, you get agitated. If you just let the thoughts go and just very easily go back to the holy name of Jesus, then more thoughts come, very easily back to the name of Jesus.
One thing I noticed is that they're not shooting.
That's right. It's like a stream of consciousness, a long stream of consciousness, and you don't even know what's going on. Sometimes you're sitting there, your mind has been all over, you're hardly aware of it, and then all of a sudden after 5 or 10 minutes, good grief. You know, what was I doing? I didn't think the holy name of Jesus once, you know, in 10 minutes. It's because you're so under the influence of the purification process. This is good. This is a great gift. So we don't fight it. This is inevitable at certain stages of the spiritual journey where we will have these long, long streams of consciousness, long, long purification of thought. So you've never meditated before, and today was your first time, and you thought, oh no, 20 minutes, what am I going to do? And you said the time just flew by. How many of you felt the time just kind of went by very quickly? So sometimes it'll seem like, gosh, the 20 minutes was just like 5 minutes. Kind of, we can lose a sense of time for a while during meditation, especially if it's very deep. If our mental attention is going very deeply within. Yes? So you started off with lots of struggle in your meditation. You got really ticked off at me because I kept saying it's so easy. And you said, no, it's not, you know, right? But see, that's why I keep asking the question. Was it easy for you? Did it go smoothly for you? Because if it didn't, it means you're not meditating correctly. There are certain principles that are very simple and very rooted in the teachings of these great saints. And one of them is, God's in charge, I'm not. And so when I'm meditating, and I feel, you know, and I have these distracting thoughts or unpleasant thoughts, whatever, I don't fight them. I just turn them over to the Lord. And the way I turn them over to the Lord is just by going back to invoke His holy name. Or I go back to the Word. Or I go back to the rosary, see? That's what I mean by turning it over to the Lord. You just redirect your attention back to the method of meditation that you're using. So if we're not trying hard, then the Lord is able to work in us. Let go, let God. Yes? You kind of dozed during your meditation.
Yeah, and then all of a sudden
So why did you find yourself dozing and then your head kind of bobbing?
Yes.
Because you're a sleepyhead. That's why. Yeah. It's a very simple explanation. No, it just... It means... Could someone tell Marianne why she's kind of dozing during a meditation? That happened to you too. How many feel kind of sleepy during meditation? Yeah? Okay. It just means you're tired and you need more sleep. That's all. So when you're meditating and you need rest, you need sleep, you haven't been getting enough sleep and staying up too late, the Lord in His mercy will make you feel sleepy because you're letting go. You're letting go, the mind is letting go, the body is letting go, you're getting relaxed, and then you just fall asleep. So there's nothing wrong with falling asleep in meditation, but it does mean you need to go to bed earlier. And maybe you need a nap, you know, on the weekend or on your day off. Yes. So no problem. In fact, St. Therese, who we're going to be looking at today, was very upset at herself. So here's her autobiography. Story of a Soul. It is just a beautiful, beautiful text. Sold millions of copies. And because it's so real, it's just so fresh, deeply experiential from someone who was so in love with the Lord. And so she became a Carmelite nun very young at the age of 15. She had to go to Rome and ask the Pope for special permission to enter because it was against the rule. But she was determined. She was a very determined woman. And so she entered very young, and she would often meditate in front of the Blessed Sacrament and fall asleep. And it really bothered her. She felt, this is so disrespectful. But then she had this like locution, like the Lord spoke to her and said something to the effect that, just however you are is fine. Just the fact that you're here in front of me, wanting to be with me, wanting to pray, that's all I want. So the sleep is not often. That was the message that basically came to her. Any other questions or comments about your practice? Yes. So you find your breath sometimes goes along with the name, kind of in a rhythm. You lose a sense of sensation of the hands. So let's say you have your hands together on your lap while you're meditating. There's increased blood flow during meditation. And so this deep relaxation often is experienced as a loss of a sense of the body periodically. So you don't even feel the hands, you know, and because you're just so deeply at rest. So that's a very common experience during meditation. Yes, it's fine, perfectly fine. And the rhythm, you know, if you find that the name of Jesus goes with a certain rhythm, we don't try to make that happen. But if it happens spontaneously, that's fine. But we don't try to make a rhythm of the name, because that would be us trying to control the process. And we don't control the process. He does. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's look at the text for today. Page 71, the transformation of thought, desire, and action. Even though this is very deep material, do you find it pretty understandable?
Yes.
Yeah. Isn't that it's pretty finely written book? Because we're talking about some of the deepest teachings about the spiritual life, but they're quite accessible. You can't speed read it. You have to take your time. But I find that Ralph Martin has done a superb job of taking some of the greatest teachers and making them quite available to us. So there we are on page 71. And he begins by saying, as the truth about reality, about God, the world, and ourselves is communicated to us in a wide variety of ways, we experience a progressive transformation. Now, we've just been talking about that through our daily meditation. There is change occurring. And so Barbara over here, who's been meditating for quite a few years, has discovered that her meditation experience changed dramatically at one point. And because she's changing, you're changing. And so meditation has a lot to do with facilitating that change. Now, it's not only meditation. It also has to do with our lifestyle choices, our behavioral choices. You can't just meditate and go out and do it whatever you feel like. No, you have to follow the commandments. You got to follow the teaching of the Lord in the gospel. But the meditation is a tremendous support to the whole transformation process. And Ralph goes on to say, we do not only think differently and act differently, but we actually begin to desire and feel differently. As we take on the mind of Christ, we also take on his desires and participate in the dynamics of his act of love. This is so beautiful, so true. And those of us who have really been trying to give ourselves to the Lord, to know the Lord, to follow the Lord, all of us find that our desires change. You know, there was some period of time where we really desired things that were harmful to us. Like when you're younger, you've got an obsession with some person, which is not really love, but it's dependency. But the more we grow as spiritually, the less dependent we become on other people, and the more we can love them for who they really are and appreciate them for who they are rather than that they make me feel good. So you find a spiritually mature person still finds themselves attracted to different people, could be physically attracted, emotionally attracted, spiritually attracted, but the tendency to obsess on somebody, the tendency to be infatuated and to be controlled by the desire for somebody's attention or affection becomes less and less and less. and the love for that person becomes more pure. That would be one of hundreds of examples about how feelings change with spiritual growth. And different unhealthy habits we have, like eating too much, eating too many candy, using it as comfort food. Every time I'm feeling depressed or upset, I've got to grab the chocolate-covered almonds, you know, or whatever it may be, you know. Now, there's nothing wrong with chocolate-covered almonds. Just ask my mother. And but if you have to have those chocolate-covered almonds all the time, that's a problem. But if you really have been kind of growing spiritually and you're getting more in touch with the Lord and you have more of a sense of God's presence, you're more satisfied on a much deeper level. Might as well use my mother's example. I just embarrassed her, I'll embarrass her even more. So my mother loves chocolate ice cream, loves chocolate ice cream. But now, let me tell you the story on you before you defend yourself. So, but my mother has learned to control her desire, so she doesn't have it in her house. I keep it in my house, so when she comes and visits, she gets her ice cream fixed. But so my mother can enjoy chocolate ice cream, whereas if you're obsessed with that, you got to have it all the time. You know, you've always got to have your ice cream. So we went down to this ice cream place downtown San Jose, Campbell, with some friends one night, and we all ordered our little cup or a little cone, and my mother ordered a pint of chocolate ice cream. We all presumed she was going to take most of it home. Oh, no. No, it was the whole pint right there in front of us. We were just like, we couldn't believe it. All right, now you can defend yourself, Mom. What would you like to say? So anyway, Mom, your desires for chocolate, they're still there, but they're now orderly, right? They're not controlling you. So the second paragraph here, we're going to meet one of those great women, one of those great saints who's going to teach us about this transformation, how she experienced it herself. And the first section down below there is her desire for heaven grew tremendously. And if you look at page 72, it just gives a little bit of a kind of an overview of Thérèse's life. She was born in 1873 in Normandy, in France, the youngest of five daughters who survived. There were nine children, but four died young. And she died very young at the age of 24. And so Ralph says, God began the process of drawing her to himself at a very early age in a very intense way. She was born into an extraordinarily devout, warm, and wise Catholic family and had some of the best family instruction in the faith that one can imagine. Sensitive by nature, the beauty of nature and of human relationships profoundly struck her. And God used all of these to reveal his own beauty, Thérèse, from an early age. So when you read her autobiography, you'll see how much in love she was with nature, how attentive she was to flowing water and to breezes and trees and flowers and the Alps when she went to Switzerland. And God spoke to her through nature and through human relationships. She had deeply loving relationships, especially with her sisters and her parents. And God used all of these to reveal his own beauty to Thérèse from an early age. Eager to follow her two older sisters into the Carmelite monastery of Lisieux, which is central France somewhere, she was finally able to enter at the age of 15. She didn't seem to be anything special in the convent, but interiorly, the Lord was bringing about a great purification in order to unite her to himself. He was also teaching her deep insights into the spiritual journey. In the last few years of her life, she was asked to write down some of her life story, which was published after her death under the title, The Story of a Soul. Thérèse shared the story of her own journey in a way that has inspired millions. And if you haven't read the book, I highly recommend you get it and read it. So moving over to page 73, we have to realize that we're not talking about someone who was just had an easy life. And that her whole spiritual journey was just this very pleasant encounter with the Lord day after day and no real struggles. No way. In fact, if you see over on page 73, second paragraph, during the last few years of her life, she suffered from advancing tuberculosis. And for the last year and a half, a great and unrelenting temptation against faith. Just kind of jump ahead briefly. she had really fallen in love with Jesus, you know, as a child. And that falling in love is what led her to want to become a nun, to take Jesus as her spouse. So she already had a profound connection with the Lord. But in the last year and a half of her life, she had serious doubts, even about the existence of God. It's kind of an extraordinary dark night. And it was a source of enormous pain, because simultaneously with these doubts against the existence of God was this overwhelming love for Jesus Christ. How do you put those two things together? So this will be a topic for later in another session when we talk about what are these dark nights? Why do they come? They are actually gifts. They're gifts to purify the deepest desires and to root out the deepest imperfections within us. At the end of her life, she came through the dark night completely transformed. She was like another Christ, you know, in her last days. So she died at the age of 24 in 1897, and she was canonized a saint in 1925, and John Paul II named her a doctor of the church in 1997 because her teachings are found to be so much in accord with Scripture and so reliable as guidance to our union with God. That's why a person is named a doctor, that their doctrine is considered completely reliable. Bottom of 73, life in the splendid light of eternity. Therese saw with startling clarity from the earliest age that if heaven existed, all of life on earth had to be evaluated in its light. Life on earth is passing. Heaven is eternal. This has consequences for how we believe and make choices now. Therese saw with the astounding logic of divine revelation that the greatest good we could wish for any human being we love is to wish them heaven. So very early in her life, you know, she had this sense that I am on this earth to prepare for eternity. And she wanted to use her time, her energy, her relationships to be stepping stones toward heaven. And the greatest thing she could ever offer anyone else is to inspire them to do the same thing. If you look at the top of page 74, Psalm 42 was so inspirational to her and reflected her feeling. As a heart is a deer. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? This is what motivated most of her life. Moving over to page 75, how Mother Nature was such a part of her spiritual journey. Everything in nature, just as the Psalms say, spoke to Therese of the glory of God. The universe exists to speak of God's glory, and it does so with astounding power and eloquence for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. That's why Catholics don't believe there's any contradiction between faith and science. In fact, science came out of the Catholic tradition. The first greatest scientists, you know, in the last two millennia were Christians. And because we believe that nature reveals God's intention. So the laws of physics and biology and chemistry and so on, they all reflect divine law. So that's why we believe that even the foundation of the moral life is rooted in nature. There is a natural law. And the more we get in touch with our own nature and Mother Nature, the more we're being led to the source of nature. So there is no contradiction at all between science and spirituality and faith from a Catholic perspective, even though we've made some big mistakes in that regard, like the Galileo affair and so on. But those were blips on the screen. Over on page 77, the second way in which she felt led to God, the first way was through nature and just delighting in being outside and in touch with trees and flowers and animals. And then the second major way is friends and family. Friends and family. Oh, by the way, you have to go down about 12 lines. As she was dying, she asked for a chocolate eclair. She loved chocolate. Mom, you must have been reading St. Therese. Yes. So the bottom of page 77, Therese adored her father. She saw in him an image of God the Father. She called him her king, and he called her his queen. She thought he was becoming a saint and compared him to St. Francis de Sales, whom she understood, like her father, to have overcome an impetuous personality and reached a point of mature virtue. His wife and his daughter both claimed that he never said an unkind word in his life. What a wonderful thing to be able to say about someone. So her father had such a big impact on her spiritual development. Her mother died when Therese was only 4 years old, which was a great tragedy for Therese, a tremendous source of pain that took years and years for her to, you know, to deal with. But her father really was there for her all throughout the rest of his life. He died before Therese. And he is now, and his wife, Zelie, are going to be canonized saints. I'm not sure when. Do any of you Carmelites out there know? It's going to be this year. Pope Francis is going to canonize her parents as saints. Zelie was the mother, right?
Yeah.
What was the father's name?
Louis.
Louis? Louis and Zelie. So St. Louis and St. Zelie, pray for us. Look at the top of page 78. When Therese saw her father praying, her heart was lifted to heaven. This is a quotation from her book. During his daily visits to the Blessed Sacrament, his eyes were often filled with tears, and his face breathed forth a heavenly beatitude. Those of us who are parents or who are ministers in the church, hopefully we would be able to have a similar impact on people around us. The people would see us deep in prayer and moved by prayer, moved by homilies, moved by our celebration of the liturgy. That's the best way to encourage other people to follow the spiritual path. Yes, Barbara.
She reacted with love.
Yeah, her attitude was kill him with kindness. So some of these nuns were really kind of envious of her, and they were kind of short with her and critical of her, and they thought, oh, she's such a pious young thing, you know, who does she think she is? But no, she would just be sweet with them, and that's how she won them over. A good teaching for all of us. Exactly. Even more so with John of the Cross, because they weren't just kind of like sharp with her. They tortured him, physically tortured him. Yeah, because, you know, he was arrested by some of those renegade Carmelites, and they whipped him. Oh, it's horrible stuff. But anyway, he won them over through his love for them. Yes, when he was dying, he was on his way to see a doctor, because there was no doctors near his monastery. And so he had to stay at a distant monastery where he was unknown. And the prior of that monastery was a very proud, arrogant, famous guy. And he was not impressed by so-called spiritual people. And so when John of the Cross came, who had a great reputation for spirituality, the prior was very unimpressed and just found him a bother. And here he's sick, and now the prior, who's got a poor monastery, has got to, you know, pay for food for this sick monk, and he was really irritated with John the Cross. And then shortly thereafter, John was dying. And so the prior came in to see him, and John of the Cross, with complete sincerity, just begged forgiveness for being such a burden. And the prior all of a sudden realized what kind of a man he was standing in front of, and he burst into tears and went running out of the room. And that transformed that man. And later reports about him indicated that he died in the odor of sanctity. He became a very holy man because of the beauty of John of the Cross as he was dying and his love for the prior. Yeah. Okay, so let's continue moving on here. Page 80. So the previous pages have been speaking about the type of relationships that they had in their family, the tenderness they experienced, the real spiritual companionship that they experienced with each other. And then, at the top of 80, Therese knew that this tenderness that we have with our family and dear friends does not diminish as we grow in holiness, even though we become more detached in a spiritual way, in the sense that we're not dependent and obsessed with people. But our love for people gets more strong, not less strong. And so she says in that quotation from hers, when the human heart gives itself to God, it loses nothing of its innate tenderness. In fact, this tenderness grows when it becomes more pure and more divine. So the more we fall in love with God, the more we can love other people with much more depth and less egocentricity by definition. And the next line, how similar to the words that the Father spoke to Catherine of Siena about the intensification of interpersonal love in heaven. So we looked last time that beautiful teaching of Saint Catherine, that she got this direct revelation from God the Father, that in heaven, our relationship with people that we have loved on earth is much more intense, much more loving. We still have individual relationships in heaven. And so we don't just become kind of like a spiritual blob up there, you know, stroking, you know, harps and sitting on clouds. No, we are in relationship with each other in heaven. And the relationships that we had on earth, insofar as they were in the Lord, are far more beautiful and deep and satisfying in heaven. So these teachings really bring to mind phrases of Scripture. At the bottom of page 80, Ralph says, these saints are living, experiencing, teaching what is revealed to us in Scripture, but which we seldom fathom in its depth of insight or present applicability. So look at that last paragraph there. It's from Colossians chapter 3. And we hear this during the Easter season. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So insofar as we are worldly, insofar as we are attached to the pleasures of the world, to that degree we get distracted from much more subtle and beautiful pleasures, much greater and deeper satisfaction. And that's what, of course, this chapter is going to be make increasingly clear as we move along. On page 81, about the fourth paragraph down, quotation from Therese, she received a great light. After 7 years in her religious life, she had this bold confidence of becoming a great saint because she no longer counted on her merits. She only trusted in him who is virtue and holiness. God alone, content with my weak efforts, will raise me to himself and make me a saint, clothing me in his infinite merits. So when she totally came to trust the Lord and his love for her and his desire that she become a saint, she came to realize, well, how could God desire for something for me that's not possible? So she really began to desire herself that she would become a great saint, and she knew it was possible because God desired it. And the more she gave herself to God, the more that he would make her into whom he wanted her to become. This is something we all need to aspire to. We all need to aspire to become saints. And so often when we read these great saints, we say, oh gosh, I could never be, you know, like Therese. I could never be like John of the Cross. You know, I'm such a mediocre person. And not possible. That's a sin against faith. That's a sin against faith. You're saying God can't do it. God wants to do it. God will do it if we let him. And one way we let him is doing daily meditation. Because each time we meditate is turning ourselves over to him and to his action in us. It's what we do whenever we come to Mass and we celebrate with devotion and reverence the Mass. We're turning over our lives to him. And we're receiving him physically and spiritually into ourselves. Page 82, second paragraph. All the saints have come to know this profound and fundamental truth, that the purpose of our life is the glory of heaven. And the only way to reach the goal is by absolute confidence in God. Absolute confidence of God, in God. And if we don't have it, what should we do? Pray for it. Pray for the gift of confidence in God. It's a gift. Faith is a gift, which means we have to ask for it. But it's a gift that's always given when we ask for it sincerely and humbly. Bottom of 82, she says, she was just a trip she took to Rome with a bunch of wealthy people. As the trip went on, however, she could see the foolishness and vanity in being attached to titles, wealth, and social position, impressing upon her that the only true nobility and dignity comes from our relationship with the Lord. She'll make this more clear in a few pages. And then on page 83, the first big quotation there, she says, "I felt it. Joy isn't found in the material objects surrounding us, but in the inner recesses of the soul. One can possess joy in a prison cell as well as in a palace." And that's how she felt at the monastery. She never left the monastery when she entered it. She never went out again, out into the countryside, she never traveled again. But she never felt happier than when she was there, because she had found this source of joy in the inner recesses of her soul. On bottom of page 84, another way in which she came into communion with God. So we've seen two ways so far, through Mother Nature, through friendship and family relationships. And now thirdly, through the liturgy, the call of the liturgy. The spirit of the liturgy permeated the life of the Martin family. Thérèse frequently noted the importance of the Mass in receiving communion. And over on page 85, she describes her first communion. It sounds a little bit sentimental, perhaps, but it's absolutely sincere. Listen to what she says. "Ah, how sweet was that first kiss of Jesus. It was a kiss of love. I felt that I was loved, and I said, I love you, and I give myself to you forever. There were no demands made, no struggles, no sacrifices. For a long time now, Jesus and poor little Thérèse looked at and understood each other. That day, it was no longer simply a look. It was a fusion. They were no longer two. Thérèse had vanished as a drop of water is lost in the immensity of the ocean. Jesus alone remained. He was the master, the king." So this is a very advanced experience of union with God that she had on her first communion day. I guess she was around 11 or 12 when she made her first communion. But she had prepared for years for this first Holy Communion through her growing intimacy with the Lord and listening to her family speak about the Lord and the spiritual path. So she was ready. You know, her disposition was totally wide open when she received her first Holy Communion. And our children can have similar experiences if we prepare them in the same way. We keep talking to them about the beauty of Jesus Christ and the loveliness and power of his teachings to create desire in them to encounter Jesus personally. And so then when they receive the sacrament, they are wide open, just like Thérèse was. And they can have that experience, perhaps not as dramatic, but still that experience of intimacy, closeness. That's what we all want to have when we receive the Eucharist. That's why how we celebrate the Mass is so important. We've got to really be, you know, to promote a spirit of reverence and devotion within us as we celebrate the liturgy, not just a casual celebration, kind of looking, checking everybody out, you know, and you know, criticizing the priest and the lector and whatever, and just singing and just sitting there quiet while everyone else is singing, you know, being passive. No, we've got to enter into the liturgy, pray the liturgy, sing the liturgy. And then bottom 85, she got it. She really got it, the ultimate meaning of the liturgy. She says, "The Lord gave to Thérèse a vivid understanding and experience of the reality of the communion of saints and the interpenetration of heaven and earth, especially in the liturgy." See, that's what the Book of Revelation tells us. The Book of Revelation, in many places, is based on the Christian liturgy. And our liturgy on earth is to be a reflection of the liturgy in heaven. So the Alleluia, the Holy, Holy, various prayers that we have in the Mass, it comes right from the Book of Revelation, where the divine liturgy is being celebrated. So we are meant to be participating in the heavenly liturgy every time we go to Mass. She had great devotion to her deceased brothers and sisters. On page 86, the first big paragraph there, she realized that all of those who had died are alive in Christ. And so she began to ask her deceased brothers and sisters to win for her the grace of a healing. She really needed to have a emotional healing. And after she began asking them for this emotional healing, it came. And for her, it was a vindication of her conviction that the saints in heaven are praying for us. And their prayers are powerful. And God wants us to invoke the intercession of the saints because God wants all of us to be connected more deeply with each other. That's why the scriptures tell us to pray for each other. And that doesn't end at death. That continues on in heaven. So we need to ask saints to pray for us because that's what they do. That's one of their roles in heaven. As chapter 5, verse 8 of the book of Revelation tells us, they're holding up these golden bowls of incense. The incense represents the prayers of the saints on earth. So the saints in heaven are holding up our prayers, echoing our prayers, so to speak, to the Lord. Bottom of 88, how important the parents are and siblings are in passing on the faith. That's why Irma and Andrew, our two faith formation directors, are focusing so much now on retreats for the parents of our children. Bottom of page 89, wisdom from above. Even people who have never heard of meditation or contemplation can find themselves meditating and contemplating as God draws their thoughts to Him and infuses in them light and love from above. So this is what happened to her very early in her life. As a child, as a young child, she would just sit, like sit out in a field, you know, in the midst of wildflowers, and she would just think about life, think about God, think about eternity. And at the top of page 90, she says, I understood now that I was making mental prayer. I was meditating without knowing it, and that God was already instructing me in secret. We ought to think about those issues. Just sitting quietly at home or in the church or in the park or at the ocean, thinking about God, thinking about the meaning of our life, thinking about eternity. That is meditation. I'm not going to go over it now, but you can read it on your own. Page 90 is a beautiful description of her definitive conversion at the age of 14, her transition from childhood to early adulthood. It's a very beautiful description. But what I want to get to is more of this transformation of mind, heart, and deeds. And this is really described in remarkable detail by St. John the Cross. So let's take a look at page 92. This is transitioning now to the teachings of St. John. The transformation of desire. We begin the spiritual journey with all kinds of conflicting desires. You know, we want people to admire us. We want to be wealthy, perhaps. We might want lots of pleasure. We want to be important. And so these are very primitive and unholy desires, but they're very common. But Ralph says, as we are formed by the Word of God and take on the mind of Christ, we also find our desires beginning to change or reconfigure themselves. And so John the Cross speaks about what is it that we fear and what do we take joy in? And that's all going to change the more we connect with Christ. First of all, the transformation of fear. We are not to fear people or fear the future, but we are to fear the Lord. So Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So Jesus is clearly telling us that fear of the Lord in light of the eternal consequences of our actions is much more important than fearing those who can really kill the body. But Jesus doesn't stop there because that kind of sounds like a negative teaching and harsh teaching. But then he goes on to say, very next passage, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So when Jesus talks about fearing the Lord, he just means fear to do anything that would disconnect you from the Lord. That's why fearing the Lord is a very positive experience. It means I fear to disconnect from the source of love and the most important person in my life. And so therefore, I'm careful about my decisions. I'm careful about my behavior because I know that certain behavior that goes against the commandments is going to disconnect me to the Lord. So top of 93, here we see Jesus speak of the progressive transformation of our fearful emotions as we grow in the truth and love of the Lord. So if our only fear is really to fear disobeying God and disconnecting with God, what do we care about what people say about us or think about us? What do we care about people who try to intimidate us? We don't mind that at all. Our only concern is what does the Lord think about us? Now, of course, that's pretty advanced spirituality, but that's the path we're on. Then the transformation of joy. What we find joy in changes the more we grow. So over on page 94, the top, Jesus talks about the primary emotions, which he also calls the four passions of the soul: joy, hope, sorrow, and fear. These are the four classic emotions that comes from Catholic psychology: joy, hope, sorrow, and fear. And so John gives a lengthy analysis of how the emotion of joy, when it foolishly responds to things in a way that is not in harmony with the actual truth, can damage the soul. So, you know, finding joy over being praised, joy over just wealth, you know, thinking we're going to find our happiness in money. And those are just a couple of, you know, dozens of examples. That begins to change the more in touch we are with reality. And so on page 94, it's an interesting discussion, which I won't go into, the six classes of goods in which we should rejoice: temporal goods, natural goods, sensory goods, moral goods, supernatural goods, which are like charismatic gifts, and spiritual goods, which is the direct infusion of the spirit in contemplation. And what we are going to see happen to us is that our joy in temporal goods, over on page 95, is going to become quite different. Temporal goods referring to like riches, status, positions, and our children, our relatives, our marriage. This is all temporal because it's all within the realm of time. And none of this is bad, of course. But because of our weakened human natures, we can become unhealthfully attached to status, positions, or to people, looking to them for satisfaction that only God can give. So the basic principle that John presents, which comes right from the scripture, is that we should rejoice in these temporal goods to the extent that we are coming closer to God, fulfilling His will, giving Him honor and glory. So if our relationship with our children or our friends is really helping us and them move closer to God and giving glory to God, then that's a healthy joy. And we should take joy in those particular temporal relationships if they're really moving us toward God. But if they're not, and we're giving someone a bad example, or they're giving us bad example, we got to change that relationship. We got to make changes in that relationship. She says, St. John says, page 95, right near the bottom, where he's being quoted, "Joy that is out of harmony with God is of no value to the soul." And, of course, can do a lot of damage. So then on the next page, we don't really have much time left, but I think this is all fairly easy to understand on your own. He describes four degrees of harm that come from unhealthy joy. He calls it inordinate joy, when we take joy in things that are less from God, that withdraw us from God. And that's where we talk about attachment to the so-called soft addictions. Some of you attended a retreat I gave on the 12-step program. And I was talking about the classic addictions of alcohol and drugs and sex and gambling and so on. But then there's the soft addictions, like media addictions. Kids who are completely addicted to their video games. They don't even talk to their parents and don't go out and play. Extremely dangerous. Or we're addicted to constantly checking our investments or news or sports, surfing the net. Got to always check the email. As soon as you hear that vibration in the pocket, you've got to immediately grab the phone and see, you know, who is it, what text, who is the text from, what's the email from. Whereas a healthy appreciation of the cell phone and these alerts about emails and texts would be, there's going to be certain times of the day that I will enjoy looking at the email and looking at what my friends are saying to me in my text messages, but I'm not a slave to that. See, a healthy appreciation of a temporal good, in this case the cell phone and internet and text and so on, versus an addictive, obsessive kind of connection. And the same thing could be true with all kinds of things that are actually good. Eating is good, overeating is not. Exercising is good, over-exercising is not. Housekeeping is good. Being obsessive about getting every speck of dust is neurotic. And different things we collect, collecting antiques. Nothing wrong with antiques. It could be a way to appreciate art and human ingenuity. But gosh, if you can't miss a single antique show without going into withdrawal, you got a problem. And all these other categories where we can become unhealthfully attached. Sexual attachments, work attachments, moods, being sarcastic, having to always be on, blaming people, procrastination, having to always look good, complaining about other people. These are all these so-called soft addictions that St. John is referring to by taking inordinate pleasure in temporal goods. They've got to be ordered toward a free mind and free emotions, and ultimately help us move toward the absolute freedom that is God Himself. So this is very good. Those last few pages, be sure to read them. If you didn't read them, be sure you read them. Page 96, 97, 98, which lays out the different degrees of harm that comes from this inordinate joy. You know, we become more lenient. Oh, make a little, we can always justify our eating too much, or I've got to always check those emails because it could always be something important. So all day and then you become more lenient with yourself and you rationalize, and then you become lukewarm. You become lukewarm in your relation with God. You become careless in spiritual matters. And then you go to Mass just kind of out of formality, out of habit, not out of devotion, because your attention is elsewhere. You're concerned about the fix you're getting from your obsession or your addiction or your unhealthy habit. So that's why these habits are harmful, because they distract energy. They take energy away from real love of God and neighbor and self. And then, of course, it gets even worse. And if we don't check these unhealthy attachments, then we abandon God. We forget God. And practically, that's where lots of people are. They could care less about God. They could care less about God because they are looking for their pleasure in other places. So this is really good stuff. It's not easy teaching. It's a costly grace as opposed to cheap grace. But it's liberation. And it's what leads to real joy, which of course is what Jesus came to bring all of us. Any final comments? Questions? Yes. It's why we have Lent, exactly. Lent. So we look at what are those parts of our life that are not in tune with God's plan, that are not leading us to real joy. Any backsliders out there? You got 3 more weeks of Lent to get off the slide. Barbara?
To joy.
Lent is supposed to lead you to joy. That's the whole point.
I thought you just said it
was. No. Lent is meant to help us focus on what needs to change. And we ask the Lord to help us change through intensified prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Yes, absolutely. We want to thank Fran for being our hostess here and my mother who helped us tonight to do. Appreciate. So for next time, please read the next chapter, which is the struggle against sin. That might be helpful for some of us. The struggle against sin, very practical teaching. So we'll end with a prayer, and I know some of you are going to the 6 o'clock Mass, so I don't want you to show up late, so let's stand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And Blessed Mother, we ask you to pray for us, to intercede for us, that we may come to love your Son as you love him, as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you all with peace and joy, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right, see you next month.
Thank you.